And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Father God, I pray that you would just speak tonight. Thank you so much for the time and preparation. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your truth. And we just pray that that would come out and all that there is to be excited about and to enjoy and to grab hold of. God, I pray that you would make that real to us tonight. Amen. So, if you were here for Rob Whitaker's teaching, which was great, quite a few weeks of good stuff. He mentioned at one point, he said, there's a lot of words in the Bible that we're very familiar with. We can read over them and just glance at them and think nothing of them because we're so familiar with them. But we've lost the meaning of the substance of what they really are. And this got me thinking about the word believe, like I mentioned before, and where that comes up in the book of John. One example of believing that happened this week for me, I've been doing a climbing course at the Sand Center on a Monday night, and with climbing there's always a level of trust and stuff in there. I remember when I was little, to begin with climbing, you do top roping where a climbing instructor or someone puts the rope over the top of whatever it is you're going to climb, fixed to some strong point, and then the rope comes down and you have it on your harness. So I'm here, I've got my harness on, the rope goes up, over and back down to someone who's belaying me or keeping a hold of the rope. It's attached to their harness and really nothing can go wrong. So I remember when I was younger, I would climb and it was all great and I was in control and I was tied onto this rope, but I could feel myself lifting all my weight and pulling myself up. And then I get to the top and they're like, okay, I'm done. Okay, let go. And I wouldn't want to let go because I knew clinging onto the wall, especially if there were good holds, like steps or whatever it was, I could stay there for a long time and I was safe. But I had to let go. And that was a scary thing because I knew this is a great harness. It's really strong. I'm strapped in tight. It's a thick rope. I've seen 100 people climb before on it. This guy is a proper climbing instructor. He knows exactly what he's doing. Let go. It's so scary, even just as a little kid. And it was always such a challenge for me. I love climbing, but it's just that letting go and sitting back and you can't do anything about it. Your weight is on the rope and it's no longer in your control. So I thought, okay, climbing course at the Sand Center, great. I wonder what else there is to learn in climbing where I'm going to be scared like that again. And so after you've done top roping where the rope goes over the top and it's all very safe, then you start to learn lead climbing, which is where there isn't a rope on the wall. You've got a rope attached to you, same as it is before, and you've got a set of clips. And someone at the bottom has your rope, and you climb up, and there's a hook in the wall, and whenever you reach that hook, you take your clip, you clip it onto the wall, and then you take your rope, and you clip it into that. And so for the first little bit, if you fall, then you're not clipped in, so you fall as far as you fall. And so you clip that one in, and it's a sigh of relief. Okay, and then you keep climbing, and then you get to the next one and you take your next clip out and you clip it in, and then you pull up the extra rope and clip it in, and the person at the bottom has the rope, and as soon as you clip it into the wall, they take in all the slack and then you're safe again. But there is that point when you've clipped in and then you climb and you start getting higher than the clip, and you might have 1 meter, 2 meters, however long it is outdoors, some huge lengths before you can get your next clip in. So if you fall during that time, you fall, say the clip's down here, you fall past the clip, whatever distance it is from you to the clip, and then the same again below the clip. Does that make sense? So I've been practicing climbing, learning how to lead climb, and it's quite scary because some of the routes that you can do when you're tied in, and you don't realize it, but if you're tied in, sometimes you like put a little bit of weight on the rope as you're trying to find the next hold, and it's easy not to notice. But then when you do that same climb, lead climbing it, all the weights on your little fingernails are, or hopefully you don't have fingernails for climbing, and on your, just on the tips of your toes. So it's a lot more difficult. And then you have to take the weight off and with one hand get your clip, put it in the wall, and pull up the heavy rope, it feels like, and clip it in. So it's a lot more scary. And then this week, they were saying, okay, Sam, to progress, if you're going to get better, you need to not be scared of falling off. Because we see you climbing, but you're not willing to push yourself past the, oh, I'm holding on, trying to get up to the next bit. And so I was being a bit more cautious and stuff like that. So basically, before this takes too long, the point was I had to clip in, climb up past the clip, and then just let go and grab my rope and just fall off the wall. And this was very scary. And I know, like I said, since being a kid, of course the rope's going to hold me. This can't go wrong. It's fine. But still, it's scary and it's tough. And this was the point that I reached in my later years climbing when I get really scared. So I was up there and I was doing this. And the only way I could find to make myself do it would be I would choose really bad holds that were really small or something. And instead of getting a really good hold on them to take on my weight, I'd like just put my fingers on the edge and start slipping. And then when I slipped, I fell off and I could do it that way. And then the climbing instructor, Pete, is like, no, Sam, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. This is how you do it. So he straps in. He starts climbing up the wall, clip, put the next clip in, climb up, clip, put the next clip in. And then quite a bit higher than this room, he's put his last clip in, and it's a few more meters to the top of the artificial climbing wall indoors. And he gets to the top, and he's probably 2 or 3 meters above his last clip. So if he falls, he's going to fall. If it's 2 meters, he's going to fall 4 meters, whatever it is. You've got to make sure that you're not going to hit the floor. So he climbs up, climbs right up to the top, takes hold of the bar, because there's a little bar across the top. And he goes, okay, Sam, this is how you do it. Woo! And just lets go, no problem. Grabs his rope and just free falls straight down until the rope catches him. And we both believe that the rope will hold. There's no doubts about that. I know that. Come on, of course the rope's going to hold. But his belief is a bit different to mine. Okay? So we have this passage. And I just thought a simple explanation of believe is to believe is to commit, to put your weight on and to rest in something. So as we look at this passage, I think we're going to see belief come out and we're going to see lies come out. So verse 1 that I read, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So we see Satan's temptation began with what could have looked like an innocent question. Oh, he didn't outright come and say, disobey God. Innocent question. What's the truth? What did God really say? The serpent was crafty. This wasn't obviously an attack. He begins by questioning, did God really say? Where there had only been truth before, he planted doubt, a falsehood. He doesn't straight out say, hey, fancy disobeying God? Or why don't you just go ahead and disobey God? It'll be all right. Or God doesn't know what's good for you. He doesn't come out straight and say any of these things that we would pick up on. Hey, who you say that? Of course God knows what's best for me. Or I'm not going to disobey God. Of course not. He says, did God really say that? So like I said, the perfect garden that God's created, man and woman are there. There's no sin. There's no doubt. There's no imperfection or anything. So where there was imperfection, Satan likes to put doubt. Did God really say? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So this is, she's not called Eve yet, but the woman's response is great. She knows what God has said. He said, don't do this, don't do this. But does she really know what he said? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Where did that come from? We see in chapter 2 when God created this garden and put Adam in it, and it says he caused The Lord God made to spring up every tree that is in pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later in verse 15 it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I didn't read anything there about you shall not touch it, neither shall you touch it lest you die. That's something that Eve added. And I don't know what the reason is for this. Possibly she wasn't there when God put Adam there and gave him the command. Could be that she heard this advice or this guide or this law or command from Adam and it got a bit lost in translation potentially. But anyway, I don't know where it came from. But generally she knows what the command is, but there's room for error to creep in. She's got the right picture of what God means, but when she's questioned about it, it leads to doubt. So I thought it's very interesting that she knows the answer. Like we hear Eve responds, yeah, God says this. It's like, oh, great, cool. She knows. Well, where was the problem? Oh, the problem was in what did God really say? And as soon as she was questioned about that, things got a bit flaky and there was room for error to creep in. But verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Can you believe the serpent's response? No, of course you won't die. Surely that can't be true. Like, who does that sound like? I don't know. When I read that, I thought, wow, like, I wonder who there is in our lives who maybe when they hear us talking about our faith or a certain situation or something like that, someone who maybe doesn't know anything of God or have any respect for God, and their response is, nah, can't be right. Surely not. So I think this could be way more rampant and around than we believe it to be. But what a response from Satan. She comes out with the answer and he's already said, did God really say? And then as soon as she responds, no, can't be true. No, can't be. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, says the rest of Satan's response. We see Satan's plan was to draw Adam and the woman to sin, and so to cause separation between them and their God. The devil was from the very beginning a murderer, the great liar and a deceiver. He got in his position, this is very interesting, he got in his position because he wanted to be God. He ruined himself by desiring to be like the Most High, and he entices us with the same temptation that ruined him. He wanted to be like God, and that was what ruined him. And in his response to Eve saying why she shouldn't do this, he goes, no, it can't be true. Surely God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. And tries to sell this to her in the same thing that ruined him. It's crazy. Like, he got tripped up by this, flawed by this, and it's become his life work to go around dealing out the same stuff. Satan promises an advantage from eating this fruit. He aims to make us discontent with our present state, as if it were not as good as it might be or could be. That's the core of what he's doing here with Eve, or the woman. Did God really say that? Surely not. It's because of this, and tries to sell a falsehood reason as to what God's intentions were. But verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, when I read this, I initially, like, trying to, okay, what am I going to have to say about this? What's the passage talking about? Initially, I thought, oh, three negative things. This must be, we're going to look through it, and this must be, oh, and she thought it was good for this, she was greedy about that, and she was trying to gain this. But actually, in the narrative of chapter 2, verse 9 that I read just before, when God created these trees and the plants and the whole garden, it says, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So I thought, okay, that's the idea out the window. So those are good things. I thought, I need to dig a bit deeper. But these three little reasons, when Eve saw this and that and the other, she was tempted. And I thought, okay, well, what are these lies that she's been sold? But actually, they're not lies. Those are good things. God created this garden and these plants and these trees, and they were pleasant to the sight and good for food. So what's the problem? These were good things from God, and the desire to make one wise isn't bad in itself. That's the one that was added to it, and she saw that this was could be desired to make one wise, this tree of good and evil. But that desire in and of itself wasn't wrong, to be desired to make one wise. But it was when it became this tree could be desired to make one like God. That's the real issue that Satan puts in here. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And yeah, what a lie. Hopefully we'll go on to see just the extent of this. But remember that. That was where the problem was, in desiring to be like God. We have this one passage right here at the beginning of Genesis, and then we have the rest of the, you know, like dominoes, the rest of the Bible just folds out after it. Verse 7, look what happens after this one move, this one decision. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I just thought, what on earth is going on here? How could they be naked up to this point and not be embarrassed? What's the scene? And Johnny Mac, or John MacArthur, as he's more widely known, says, Adam and Eve could be naked and not ashamed because there was not an evil thought in them. There was not an evil thought in existence. There was only good. Their thoughts were only good and pure and God-honoring and God-exalting. Their perspective, there was no ego, there was no I. They didn't view the world in any selfish manner. There was no perversion of any kind or thought. And so there was no reason to be ashamed of nakedness. Full exposure on the part of man and woman without any shame, because there was no such thing as evil in their minds or their actions. Check this out. Nakedness was a good thing. It meant to be known, to be fully known with no shame and no embarrassment. And until we really grasp that, and in my preparation, that was a real, wow, like, there's so much to that. It was really in grasping that that I thought, wow, this has huge ramifications, potentially. This helps us grasp what the disaster was when their eyes were opened and they were naked. Ashamed, embarrassment crept in. Didn't creep in, it slammed in. This is, until we understand that up until this point, to be naked, to be completely vulnerable, to be completely fully exposed before God was a pure and holy and perfect and rejoiced over thing. Until we get that, the tragedy of being ashamed and embarrassed about that won't sink in. The paralyzing reality of wickedness caused them to be embarrassed and ashamed. For the first time, they felt ashamed and wanted to hide. So they quickly pulled some fig leaves together to cover themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And this is become, as you read it, as you get into it, this is painful, that something so beautiful and pure and incredible in a moment has been stolen. That the daily hangout with God, chill time with God, catch up with God, go for a walk on a beautiful evening with God, it wasn't something that over time they thought, you know what, it's just not what it used to be. Hanging out with God isn't what it used to be. It's in the moment, ashamed, naked, embarrassed, all this evil rushes in that was never even there before in the whole of creation is there, and their response is to hide themselves from their creator. But the Lord God called to man, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, God did not call Adam because he didn't know where he was. as I'm sure you know, he's God. He called Adam for Adam to realize and admit what was going on. And I thought, there isn't a better way to say this than God says, "Where are you?" And I'm sure for Adam, it was hiding here behind the thing. Oh, crap, I'm hiding. Like, when did that, where, what am I doing? Like, I've never hidden from God before in my life. Something wrong is up. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever done something wrong and you've done something to try and cover it or hide it, and then someone calls your name or it shows up or whatever it is, and you just go, oh no, this is rubbish. So verse 10, what happens? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. First time he's ever said that before in his life. First time he's ever conceived of that. This nakedness, it's a new thing. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Right away, it's not even a straight reply to God. Immediately, Adam is justifying, excusing, pointing the blame. Sin blames. The lie the devil planted has taken root, and this is the result. The devil planted this lie to desire to be like God. It's a good thing, or yeah, surely God doesn't mean that. And this lie that kills, that destroys, that just makes turmoil is already, it hasn't just caused one thing. They haven't just realized, oh no, I'm naked, I'm ashamed, oh, there's evil. It's already in motion. The ball has already started rolling. As soon as this has happened, they're not just naked. Adam, for the first time in his life, is blaming someone else. And this, the lie that you can be like God is already shown up. Because here, Adam says, "The woman that you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Adam, in some ways, I wonder if we would even recognize him. In an instant, he's gone from perfect fellowship with God to wanting to be like God and thinking, who is he to talk back to God, you know? To blame God for something. This wasn't Adam a few minutes earlier. And it's just the impact and the power of sin is that the desire to be like God, oh yeah, giving into that. And a second later, you're criticizing God and you're telling God, yeah, God, you got it wrong. What a powerful image to see. Sin has not just caused them to make this wrong decision. It's already in action. The ball's rolling. And unless something happens quick, this is just going to spiral. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" The serpent deceived me. "And so this is the root of all our sin. Not always can we pretend we were outright deceived, but whatever our sin is, we were believing a lie, not trusting that God knows best." Or as Dietrich, if anyone was here this morning, as he said, trying to be our own prime minister. He gave the example of the queen, who's generally just a pretty poster, but doesn't really have any power to make decisions or anything like that. But the power is in the hands of the prime minister. And he was saying, so often we want Jesus in our life to come and be the queen, look nice, be there, but really doesn't have much say in any of the decisions and stuff like that. But there, the serpent deceived me and so I ate. So I wanted to look at what does this believing lies lead to? Ultimately sin, but through believing I can be like God or I can drive my own life, believing that I know what's best for me. And what is the message that the world all around us is feeding us? You can be God. It's your life. You're in charge. It's all about you. You're the most important person. You can do whatever you want. These are the messages that we're being fed all around us. I don't know if you could watch a moment of TV without being filled with that idea. You couldn't walk down the street without seeing that. Anything like this. The world that we live in is telling us constantly, ever since they, Adam and Eve, gave into this one lie, the world has just been, there's just lies growing out of the cracks in the pavement. Whatever it is, all over the place, we're being fed lies. There's lies in what we say, how we act, advertising, what we're sold, everything. This is so huge. Tim Keller has great stuff to say on it. He explains that our lies lead to sin addictions. He says, next time you are crabby or grumpy or irritable or scared to death or in the pits, ask yourself, what am I telling myself would make me happy if only I had it? There is an if only at the bottom of this. Whatever is your if only, that becomes your slave master. It destroys your will. Now, I wonder for you, in some of the positions that you're in, when these thoughts come and maybe you don't register, oh, tempting thought, lie, whatever it is, maybe the alarm doesn't go off. But in, like Tim Keller said there, when you're crabby, grumpy, irritable, scared to death, in the pits, whatever it is, when everything isn't going great, what sneaks in and says, oh, if only? That's where the lies creep in. This explains how lies lead to more lies. Envy leads to more envy. Racism leads to more racist thoughts. Jealousy leads to more jealous thoughts. Bitterness leads to more bitter thoughts. In the beginning, when you first tell a lie, you still have an appetite for the truth. But it won't take long. Sin is a power, and the things you crave become your slave masters, because in your heart, those things burn with this idea, if only. If it's a sinful action that you took, or something you indulged in that was wrong, or over the top, whatever it is, these become addictions and something that we learn. Oh, how did I get out of this mess last time? Oh, I did that. That felt good. That brought relief. That covered the situation up when I messed up there and hid it. No one found out. Oh, maybe do that this time as well. And these things become the addiction and, like it said, lead to more of the same. And we live in this, oh, if only, and that dictates our actions. Tim Keller says, the secret to freedom, you'll be glad to hear, from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and to be moved by it. Moved to tears and moved to laughter. Moved by who God is and what he has done for you. And this needs to be happening all the time. This type of worship is the only thing that can replace the little, if only, fire burning in your heart. We need a new fire that says, if only I saw the Lord. If only he was close to my heart. If only I could feel him to be as great as I know him to be. If only I could taste his grace as sweet as I know it to be. And when that if only fire is burning in your heart, then you are free. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you. It's very nice, almost poetic. But while this helps to know that the rescue is in the if only I could taste his grace as sweet as I know it to be. If you're like me, you've been in situations where that's crossed your mind. If only I could know his grace as I know it is. If you're like me, you've been told you need to worship, but worship him for what? If we're drumming up worship or trying to sing ourselves out of sin into worship, we can still end up, like Graham talked about this morning, pretty dry. And this is definitely something I've experienced. The answer is worship. I need to worship God. And you can go an empty, dry, addicted sinner, addicted to lies and whatever it is, think, oh, I just need to put the worship music on, I just need to sing and everything will work out, but it doesn't work. That's great what Tim Keller's talked about there, this worship. But what are we actually going to worship God for? So I think hopefully that leads us to what has Jesus done? Before we look at the extent of what Christ did on the cross, the goodness of it, the power of it, I'm just going to read a few examples in the Bible. They all have references, but these are just some of the things that lies lead to. And as I read them out, maybe you can think of lies that you've believed or sins that you see in your life here or you've encountered in the past, whatever it is. And hopefully you can be thinking, okay, what lie was I believing that led to that? So abusiveness, believing that you are superior. Adultery, believing that you'll find satisfaction outside of God's will for your life. Anger, arrogance, bad desires, a bad temper, bad thoughts, bitterness, blasphemy, boasting, brawling, brutality, cheating, conceit, cowardice, criticism, cursing, debauchery, despondency, disobedience, falseness, fearful, foolishness, fornication, gambling, God-haters, gossip, covetousness, greedy, heartless, hate, practicing homosexuality, idolatry, ignorance, impatience, jealousy, judging others, laziness, licentiousness, lovelessness, lying, malice, mockery, murder, murmuring, overeating, popularity, prayerlessness, prejudice, pride, quarrelsome, quick-tempered, rebellion, reckless, resisting the Holy Spirit, Sabbath-breaking, selfishness, self-righteousness, self-will, sexual immorality, sinful passions, swearing, swindling, trampling upon Jesus' blood, traitor, treacherous, unbelief, unclean, unfaithfulness, unforgiveness, ungratefulness, unholy, unrighteousness, unwholesome talk, vengeance, violence, witchcraft, worldly ambition, worldliness, worldly pleasures. Those are just a few of the evils of the world since the fall that I'm sure you can connect with. A guy on the ship, when I was on the ship, in some of the teaching that he was doing, he gave out this and he told us to put a dot next to each one that was real for us, which ones we had been real for us. And I ended up putting box next to all of them, pretty much. And this is actually a photocopy. In the end, he got us to draw a line through all of them. And he gave us the verse, "If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just and will purify me from all unrighteousness." And then he got us to rip it in half. And that's been in my Bible ever since. So I took a photocopy, so I didn't have the crumbling version here. But if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just and will purify me from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? And if we get an answer to that, maybe we find a God who's big enough, powerful enough to worship. And that worship that Tim Keller talked about that will free us from the sinful addictions, and that's what I'm excited about, hopefully we find that in this Jesus. So, there was a great example that I learned in the YWAM school that I did in the last year or two. But I just want to submit this idea that all Jesus Christ asks of us is that we believe. It is in believing that our lives are changed, not by trying to change, but just in believing. And that's why tonight was called "What Do You Believe?" That brought up the whole Genesis chapter 3, the lie that the serpents fed us, any sin, any evil, any wickedness in our life or those around or us in the world, whatever it is birthed out of a lie. And hopefully by now you're connecting with that idea and understanding what I actually mean by being birthed out of a lie and how everything is from that. But I believe the solution is in believing. The example that I talked about at the YWAM school, the leader said this was a real revelation for him. He tried for years to be a faithful Christian, to sort things out, great devotional life, disciplines, all these things. Probably all the things that all of us have tried countless times. And he just, for years, I think, was just thinking, is this really it? Is this as good as it gets? Because I know God's great, but this is just same old, yes, a little bit of progress here, a little bit of back there, whatever it is. And he came up with this example. He said that his Christian life was as though the whole task was that he had and I apologize if you have one of these, but a Panda car, I don't know what the Fiat Panda, I guess, on the grand scale of cars, not the most grandest car out there. So quite a simple little car, not really anything that you would look at and go, wow. And he said that his Christian life was this Fiat Panda, and it was pretty slow and it didn't look great, a bit rusty. And he said the term "pimp my Panda," and his Christian life was that I've got this pretty rust bucket old Panda, but I'll see what I can make out of it. So I'll be out there cleaning it, I'll scrub it, I'll every day I'll add what I can to it. I might even rip out the engine, put a new one in. Let's see how great we can make this. No matter what you do to it, it's still going to be a Panda. You might make it look pretty good, and I'm sure not as much as they used to be, that you'll see these kind of cars driving around Carlisle. But yeah, as good as the pimped Panda gets, it's still just a Panda, and I don't know what, I wouldn't have a guess at the top speed of that. And he said that was his frustration. No matter what he did, no matter how much energy or effort he put into this, you could still see under the spoiler and the nice wheels and under the sound of the sound system and everything like this, still just a Panda, you know. And he said that he realized when Christ died on the cross, that Panda was dealt with, done with, over, sent to the scrapyard, and he was given a Ferrari. And not just any Ferrari, the best Ferrari. And if anyone knows cars at all, I'm sure everyone knows what a Ferrari is. And I know that if we had a Ferrari parked up here next to the Panda, and you could have a going one, I know which one you'd have a going. But he says that his whole view of what this life, this walk with God, this Christianity, this journey was supposed to be, was just flipped on his head. It's no longer about working hard on it, polishing it, add it, putting everything you've got into it, oh, saving every scrap and penny just to cover over that scratch, whatever it is. He's been given a Ferrari, and this is the best. This is shiny. You can't find a scrap of dirt on it anywhere. If you open the bonnet, look underneath, take the wheels off, whatever it is, you won't even get dust on your finger. This is awesome as far as cars go. And he said that the life of pimping his Panda, working hard to make it something that was never going to be more than a Panda, was completely turned around. He was now the proud owner of a Ferrari. He was a Ferrari, was his example. And so now, if he, his whole, what do you do? If you've got a Panda, and you've got a workshop, and you've got tools and whatever, you work on your Panda, you work hard. If you've got a Ferrari, and you've got an open road in front of you, and it is in tip-top, straight out the factory condition, what do you do with it? You go for a drive, you know? And for him, this was just, oh, that is what it's all about. If this isn't just any old substitute dying on the cross, if this is God, if it took God to come and do it, God doesn't do things by halves. I'm sure he did a pretty good job of dying on the cross, dealing with sin, and being rid of it, conquering it once and for all. What kind of life is he promised for us? What kind of life does he give us? Does he just say, there's the old Panda, I filled it up with fuel for you? No, he didn't do that. That got scrapped, and now it's a Ferrari. And he says, there's the keys, your schedule's free. It's got a full tank of fuel. Go and enjoy it, you know. And this was just the whole idea. Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And hopefully, something's stirring in your hearts, and we're moving in the direction of the worship that Tim Keller talked about, that the if only becomes glorious. It's no longer, if only that sinful temptation would get me through another day and keep me going. Instead, it's this glorious, if only I could have more of that incredible, beautiful God who was, my old life was fixing up a broken old, wheels kept falling off, steering was bad, kept crashing it, rubbish old Panda. I've now been given the drive of my life, more than I could have dreamt of or wished for. And God says, there's the keys, go and enjoy it to its fullness. The verse that I read before in John, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we haven't actually got to the thing that I'm really excited about tonight, and we'll be there in a minute, who we are now in Jesus Christ. But a friend from the YWAM school that I did, he wrote this recently, and I thought this is definitely worth sharing. He says, rest your oversaturated eyes and ears. Stop listening to those voices that are trying to keep you busy and away from the stuff that really matters. Many have forsaken love and choose to drug themselves with its surrogate alternatives. Others have turned their back to something they thought was love. But no matter what happens, there is a constant goodness, a love that never changes its mind about you. You can disappoint your friends, you can disappoint your parents, you can disappoint your neighborhood and society, but you can never disappoint love. Love has measured you as a receiver of endless kindness. It never ceases to believe in you, even if everyone else did a long time ago. Love has got your back. It forgives mistakes and never recalls them again. It creates the means for us to thrive and become who we truly are. It frees us of the pressure to live up to an impossible standard. It never seeks revenge. Love never lusts. Love is not some vague force. Moreover, love has become human. What does that look like? It's someone thousands and thousands of people desperately flock to. They saw and felt something so real and naturally attracting that they left everything behind to be around this person all the time. It's someone who is actually interested in you as a human being, more than what you do for work, or what you look like, or even the mistakes you've made. It's someone who doesn't hesitate to give his own life for you, if it was ever necessary. This did in fact happen, but the beautiful thing is that love conquers death, so now he's alive again, and his spirit lives on. Love wants to fill everyone with love to free us of the things that we don't want to do. And Romans chapter 4, there's a verse in the ESV. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The King James Version says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does impute mean? It means to charge somebody. God says, charge it to me. Impute it to me. The way God deals with our sin is not by sweeping it under the rug, but by saying, charge it to me, impute it to me, charge it to Jesus. I just want to read a short bit from Tim Keller again. And this is just God's grace pouring out his goodness, his love, and this incredible goodness towards us right there in the beginning. After God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for their own protection so that he could not go on to eat from the tree of eternal life and live forever in their fallen condition, he put an angel there before that tree with a sword that goes right and left, back and forth. The only way back to that tree of life is through that sword. And anyone who is going to lead you back and to provide you eternal life is going to have to go into the sword. Because the penalty for disobedience is to be cut off. And the Bible tells us that the Messiah was cut off from the land of the living. He went under the sword. All your sins were charged to him, and so now they're covered in God's sight. He says, here's how you can tell if you're a Christian. Look at yourselves today. If I say to you, do you see that today you can be a Christian entirely because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? Do you see that you can be completely accepted, completely loved, totally? Do you see that? And if someone says, well, I'm a Christian, but I think I'm a Christian. I'm trying to be. I hope to. I really have to get some things out of my life before I can really say I'm a Christian. He says, then you don't get it. Those are all fig leaves. Do you want to be one of those absolutely overbearing, pretentious, smug, condescending, nervous, religious people? You know why they're that way. Because they're saying, well, maybe if I'm good enough, if I get it together enough, then maybe I know I can be a Christian. Don't you see? Those are fig leaves. Those are patching up your own righteousness. Even if you get yourself into a position where you can say, right, now I'm a Christian because of the way in which I'm living, it'll just make you a Pharisee. The difference between a moralistic Pharisee and a Christian? Pharisees repented for their sins, so did Christians. But Christians also repent of their righteousness. They say, only God can cover me. Trying to draw this to a close. I just wanted to read this. If the question is belief, and we've looked at some of the lies that we believe, what is the truth that Jesus is offering us? What is the real life description of the Ferrari, the life that God has promised? And what is there for the taking for you and I, for everyone, in a moment like the thief on the cross, in believing? In Christ's death, I am a child of God. I am a branch of the true vine and a channel of Christ's life. I'm a friend of Jesus. I've been justified and redeemed. My old self was crucified with Christ, and I'm no longer a slave to sin. And if these are biblical terminology and they just wash over you, I hope they don't. And I just, it's like I said at the start, to believe is to commit to rest in, to put your whole weight upon. And like Tim Keller just is the example right there. If you go, are you a Christian? Well, I hope to be. Oh, yeah, I'm not doing a good job this week. He says that's not it. He says if only fire is burning in your heart, if only I could have and believe and love and see this God that I know is sweet and beautiful. He says that's when you know that you're free from sin and this Jesus Christ guy has made a big difference in your life. So if these seem a bit distant, we need to stop and say, no, God, it's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's not about what I can do. You said the cross was enough. And you also said, for those who accept that the cross was enough, this is all that's been promised to them. I've been accepted by Christ. I have been called to be a saint. In Christ Jesus, I have wisdom, I have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. I'm joined to God, and I'm one spirit with Him. God leads me in triumph and knowledge of Christ. The hardening of my mind has been removed in Christ. I am a new creature in Christ. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. I have been made one with all who are in Christ Jesus. I am no longer a slave, but a child and an heir. I have been set free in Christ. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are chosen. You are holy. You are blameless before God. You are redeemed. You are forgiven by the grace of Christ. You have been predestined by God to obtain an inheritance. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise because of God's mercy and love. You have been made alive with Christ. You are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. You are God's workmanship, created to produce good works. You have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. You are a member of Christ's body and a partaker of His promise. You have boldness and confidence to access God through faith in Christ. Your new self is righteous and holy, like that perfect Ferrari that we talked about. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are a citizen of heaven. The peace of God guards your heart and your mind. God supplies all your needs. We have been made complete in Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life, and we will be revealed with him in glory. We have been chosen of God, and we are holy and beloved. God loves us, and he has chosen us. That's the truth of it, and the only question is, do we believe it or not? And there's no works that can make you right. I just want to finish, if we've still got time, with a very quick video clip. I shared this video clip probably about 4 or 5 years ago when I spoke here before, talking about forgiveness. And in this video clip, it's from the film Blood Diamond, and this son was taken away by these kidnappers, forced to become a child soldier, and you can imagine some of the horrific things that he's seen, that he's done, and every part of that has come from lies that they believe they had the right to do that or anything like this. And the father of this son chases him throughout the whole film. In this story, almost to the point of giving his life, we know in our case, he did give his life. He went the whole way. He had to go the whole way. And now the boy's just been rescued. And the extent of the corruption and the lies, the level is just to the point where his savior, his dad, is there to rescue him. And he even turns the gun on his dad because he can't even recognize him. He's so caught up in these lies. And that's the addicting cycle that we talked about earlier. In this clip, he says, "I am your father, and you will come home with me and be my son again." And that really is the offer tonight. No work can fix us, no effort, no devotional, no discipline, no nothing. And really, like Tim Keller said there, it's if unless we can say, you know what, tonight, whatever I've done, whoever I am, whatever it is, even if I'm as messed up as this, these are the words that God would say to us tonight and every day. I am your father, and you will come home with me and be my son. He's a big guy, and if I was in that situation, I wouldn't mess with him. So if that's God, if that's an image of God, if he's that big and that strong that we can be pointing a gun at him, and he comes towards us and he says, no, like, whatever. I am your father, and you will come home with me and be my son again. So that's the video clip. Maybe get the lights.
Solemn.
Dear, what are you doing? Dear! Nyangbe, Nyangbe, what are you doing? Elijah Avanti of the Proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister in it. And you do, baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who wants no one but you. I know they made you do bad things. But you're not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again.
Sorry, I've run on a bit, so it's a bit later than expected. Sorry about that. I hope you enjoyed that clip. I hope that was real for you. And I just want to pray. I hope you noticed it was in being reminded of who he is by his father that's what broke him, you know? The lies were broken by the truth. So, Father God, thank you so much for an incredible truth that you've shared with us, that you've blessed with us. Thank you so much that we could gather together this evening. Thank you for working in me. I pray that you've worked in all of us here tonight. God, thank you for truth. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he didn't do a half job on the cross. God, thank you that you said, no, that is good enough. That sorts it out. And now we can have the life that he intended. God, thank you so much. Thank you for reminding us who we are. And God, I pray that you would just lead us from here. Now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and power before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. So thank you so much for coming. I apologize that I ran on. If anyone does want to talk or anything like that, Sam reminded me that there'll be people around if anyone does want to come and chat or pray or anything like that. So don't trip when you're running down to the concert. Thank you very much for coming.